Do you know who this is? The film Up. Anyone remember his name? Mr. Fredrickson. Mr. Fredrickson, who was a bitter, crusty old man. But there was more underneath the surface with him. And the film Up is a good, it's not a masterclass like James, but it's a good class in thinking about bitterness. So we need to think, first of all, about what bitterness is. Bitterness is a form of anger. And of course, as we know, anger is that emotion that says that's wrong, the emotion of judgment, the emotion that draws that sword. And so what is bitterness then? Bitterness is an anger that stays. It's anger, if you like, with a long memory, anger that tastes bad and that leaves a bad taste. And bitterness is an anger that spreads. You know, you've eaten something bitter, haven't you? And it's the taste of it has spread over everything else. And bitterness is like that. It comes out in our thinking. We ruminate. We go over the wrong. We rehearse it. Of course, always rehearsing it in such a way that we win the argument. With bitterness, it's not that we're exploding all the time, but there's just a coolness to us. That there's an edge. It creeps out in that caustic remark, that judgmental comment. Bitterness becomes a disposition, a mindset, and relationally it can often make us withdraw from others. So bitterness is anger that gets stuck and that stays. So why does bitterness develop? Why does that anger get stuck? Sometimes when we're wronged, we're just able to shrug it off. It was interesting in the first of Steve's counselees last night, he mentioned how he would get angry about something and then he could just forget about it. But sometimes that anger gets stuck and spreads and deepens. And it can be for a number of reasons. Again, we'll just try to fly down these. It may be because you don't think that God has much to say about the anger. For you, the gospel is about getting saved. It's about getting to heaven. What does God have to say about anger? Well, hopefully the last few days have undone any of that kind of thinking. But the anger can remain unresolved because we don't think that God really addresses this issue. Another reason that we can develop bitterness is because we were deeply wronged. You know, wronged in such a way that it caused significant harm or injury. There can be a deep injustice, can't there? An injustice that leaves a mark, those abused, those mistreated. And it's the depth of the hurt that makes the anger hard to let go of. And I think related to that issue of being deeply wronged is the question of what forgiveness looks like. It can be hard to understand that. Am I meant to just forgive and forget? Can I forgive someone who hasn't actually seen their sin? What if there isn't the chance to have that transaction of forgiveness and reconciliation? And because we struggle then with what forgiveness is meant to be, how it's meant to apply in that situation, then it allows bitterness, in a sense, to develop. Another reason that anger gets stuck is that maybe we were betrayed. It's a specific instance, isn't it, of being deeply wronged by someone. But in betrayal, it's someone that you trusted, someone that you should have been able to depend upon, someone that you should have been able to look to for protection, but they end up harming you. And that's a central thing in cases of abuse, that experience of betrayal of someone that you should have been able to trust. Another reason that anger gets stuck is that perhaps in this being wronged, you were misrepresented. You've had a conflict with someone, and in the process, your name is blackened. And you either know or you fear that the other person has spoken evil of you. And how will others see you now? And that begins to play into this anger that you feel about the situation. Another situation in which we can develop bitterness is when we are oppressed. And in this case, I think the being wronged by someone is perpetrated by an oppressive authority. There's pressure, there's unreasonableness, there's unfairness, there's threat from someone who has some position of authority over you. It can happen in the workplace. We were thinking yesterday of marriages as well, tragically, where there is oppression. And in those first number of instances there, in those first number of bullet points, those are circumstances, I think, in which we are wronged. But there's a kind of a complexity and a complication to how we were wronged, which makes the anger harder to process and to deal with. But it's not always being wronged that can cause bitterness. Sometimes we suffer a deep loss, the loss of something treasured, the loss of something longed for, even good things, the couple longing for children, the single person longing for marriage, the bereavement of someone close and important in your life. No one has wronged you. It's just the loss of something significant that hurts so deeply. And it's the loss of a good thing, and that loss of a good thing can make the wrong of it, in a sense, cut all the more deeply and lead into a bitterness over that loss. Or the loss might be of something that we feel we deserve. That's revealing something different, isn't it, about our hearts? Something that we felt entitled to. The person that's been preferred before you in some situation. That favoritism that was shown to a sibling. The promotion that was given to a colleague. It's that elder brother kind of bitterness that has been mentioned this week. So suffering a deep loss. So remember, we're trying to understand why is it that sometimes this sense of anger can get stuck? Why does it last? Why does it have this long memory? And we've seen that there are some situations in which that anger gets complicated by other things that are happening. And really, we could sum it up by saying this, that there is some other wrong or suffering involved, and it means then that we have to look, if you like, for the sin that is beneath the sin of the bitterness, the sin of unforgiveness, the sin of fearing misrepresentation, the sin of entitlement. Then, in a sense, it's that sin that's underneath the sin that's, in a sense, adding fuel to the anger and keeping the anger going. Or we also have to think about looking for the suffering beneath the sin of bitterness, as we've seen. That loss of something treasured, the suffering of oppression and the injustice of that, the suffering of the betrayal, which is underneath then the sin of the bitterness. We look for the sin beneath the sin, the suffering beneath the sin. Those of you that are familiar with Ed Welch's Helping Relationships will remember that that's something that he mentions. And I think it's in a sense, it's a crucial principle for trying to understand really how bitterness develops. And notice too that that in those situations, that being wronged is revealing your heart. This bitterness is revealing something else within your heart. As Susanna was reminding us in the Three Trees model, it's so important to get down to those questions of, you know, what am I believing? Where am I turning in this struggle? Where do I go for justice when I've been wronged? Where am I taking refuge? What am I really loving and treasuring in this loss? What am I fearing when I've been misrepresented? So in a sense, if you remember nothing else from this talk, it's quite possible that that'll be the case. If you remember this slide, this principle, looking for the sin beneath the sin, looking for the suffering beneath the sin then of bitterness. So then how do we begin to confront bitterness? How do we begin to think about that? We'll actually take a bit of a case study, as I think hopefully you'll see in your handout, which will help you to think through that a bit more. But here are some thoughts, just some principles to begin to get us thinking. I think it's important in those cases when we are wronged to actually acknowledge that a wrong was done. You were wronged. Or even in those cases of loss, you know, you did lose something, and that is hard. Immediately looking at it that way begins to shine some light into the situation, and you are seeing it from God's perspective. You were sinned against. And it's amazing how sometimes that can just really help someone to hear you say that. You know, you were wronged in this situation. What happened to you was wrong. And yet, when we begin to think about that category of being sinned against, it immediately must bring in the vertical. Because in any sin, God is always the most wronged party. In all the wrong that is done to you, God is always most sinned against. And it's true in any situation of bitterness. Sin is always against God, first of all, even those sins that you are on the receiving end of. And when we begin to then bring in the vertical dimension, that then leads us into thinking about God as the judge. And of course, that's been a theme this week, hasn't it? You know, when we're bitter, we somehow think that our anger is judging those who have wronged us. It's that sword that we've been thinking about. We wield the sword. We are being the judge. But of course, we're taking God's place. He's the most sinned against, and he's the judge with all of that perfect anger Christopher's been teaching us about over the last couple of days. I love those words in 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23, and I have to say I often find myself going to these verses in counseling, where it speaks of how Jesus responded whenever he was wronged. How did Jesus avoid bitterness? And it says in 1 Peter 2, 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We've heard it already this week. Even Jesus entrusts himself to the God who judges justly. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Even Jesus left his case in the hands of God. It's amazing. You know, Romans 12, 19, that leaving room for God's anger, entrusting the case to the true judge. God is the judge. And of course, when we then bring in that vertical aspect, God is always most sinned against, God is judge, we then see ourselves before this God, and we remember that we are all sinners in any situation, even those situations that we are sinned against. We are caused to face our own sin. Before this judge, there's a beam in my eye as well. I'm taking God's place as judge in my ruminations. I'm destroying other people with these responses. I need the grace of God as well. We're all sinners. So that's how we begin to, in a sense, get our bearings with anger. We begin to orientate ourselves correctly with bitterness. But of course, we saw that really with bitterness, and when anger's getting stuck like that, there's some kind of sin, if you like, underneath the sin. There's some suffering underneath that bitterness. And you'll see a theme in these bullet points here. Let me just, we'll go down them quite quickly. What about those situations whenever in that, as you suffer that wrong, you've been betrayed? Well, the judge to whom you are bringing your case was himself also betrayed. Jesus Christ, sinless, only ever good, only ever kind, only ever loving, was betrayed by not only a close friend, but in a sense, betrayed by all of humankind. And you're bringing your betrayal to that God, to that kind of judge, casting the burden of that upon him, sharing even in the sufferings of Christ. It's true also that we bring this case to this judge who himself was also misrepresented. Jesus was called demon-possessed. Jesus was called a rebel. Jesus was accused of speaking against God's law. That Jesus to whom you're bringing your fear of your misrepresentation was himself misrepresented. And indeed, he is Lord over how others will see you in this situation. He's Lord over how others are perceiving you. Have you suffered under oppressive authority? Is that why this anger has gotten stuck? Jesus himself knew oppression under evil authorities, under those Roman and Jewish leaders, and you're handing your case over to this God who hears and who sees and who knows that experience. But what about in those situations of loss, where in a sense that bitterness has come because of something lost or something never gained? Well, God is not indifferent to that loss. This God to whom you come, he knows what loss is about. And this God to whom you bring this case is revealed in Scripture as your treasure, as your living water, as your living bread, as your everything in the midst of your loss. And even then, with those beliefs and desires of the heart that are getting revealed, the entitlement, the valuing something more than Christ in the midst of this, you have forgiveness. This God in Christ forgives you. I think it's interesting at the end of Ephesians 4, whenever that little cluster of anger, sins are mentioned, it's finished off with, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. So we're looking there at how faith responds then in the midst of bitterness. But of course, we don't want to leave it with just how faith responds, because as Susanna was reminding us, we want to think beyond to the good fruit. What kind of sweet fruit will there be from this bitterness that's been repented of? What sweet fruit will there be as the result of that faith that is entrusting your case to this judge? What will it look like to live in the light of these truths? And without going into any detail, I'll just list them. What will peace then look like in this situation, practically? What will peace look like? What might it look like to move toward and to love an enemy, to bless those who persecute you, to pray for those who spitefully use you? What will the constructive displeasure of mercy look like? I was going to say David Powlison's shorthand for anger. It's not shorthand at all. It's a complete mouthful. But it is excellent, and it's his way of describing good anger. The displeasure, that's wrong, but the mercy that we're brought into when we see the wrong is against God and under this judgment of God, how that invites mercy. And then in light of that, how we will respond constructively in the situation. And then also what might thankfulness look like in this situation. I do want to just zip on and look at this case study to give you a few minutes just to talk together. I'll read it out, if that's okay, just to save you having to do it together, and then I'll give you some minutes just to look at really three questions with good old Mr. Hendrickson staring down at us. The interesting thing about him is that he was a good example of this suffering beneath the bitterness, because as the film goes on, you find out he's had a lot of losses and a lot of hopes that were dashed, and your heart begins to warm to this very crusty old guy. So it's a really good movie. Anyway, let's come to Lucy. And I've called this an example of everyday bitterness. Everyday in the sense that it doesn't have the complexity of some of the the situations we were thinking about there a moment ago. But it's the risk with a case study is always that it feels a bit manufactured. But this is actually a composite of some real life situations. So you meet a friend, Lucy, for coffee. You haven't seen her for a few months, and after chatting about general things for a time, you ask about how plans for the new house extension are progressing. Lucy had shared before how they were hoping to make space for their young and growing family. But her face changes as you ask. "It's been a bit of a mess," she replies. "A neighbour objected, and now we aren't speaking." Lucy goes on to explain how they had gone to their next door neighbours with the plans to extend the back of the house. "Initially, they were fine about it," explained Lucy. "Then we noticed they wouldn't acknowledge us the same way if we met on the driveway. We didn't think a lot of it at the beginning, but then it became obvious. I spoke over one day to the wife, and she barely said hello, looked away from me, and ushered the children into the house. We realized something was up and were getting ready to pop round when a solicitor's letter arrived. They were objecting to the extension, claiming loss of privacy and blockage of light. We were devastated. We'd really worked hard to build a relationship with these folks and done a lot of hospitality with them. They aren't Christians, but we'd really developed a friendship to the point where they were asking about our faith. We've tried to go round and they refuse to talk, just saying it's in the hands of the solicitors. They've stopped their children playing with ours. I mean, how do you explain that to your kids?" "I just feel so annoyed and hurt," Lucy continues. "I keep replaying the situation over and over in my head. I keep thinking, why would they treat us like this? I bumped into another neighbor who said they were sorry for the trouble we were facing about the extension. What have they said?" That is, "What have the neighbors said?" "I scour social media expecting to see them post something against Christianity. We have no idea what they might be thinking of us. They won't even send their children over to play anymore. And ours keep asking questions. I hate this." Lucy confides that she and her husband seem to always fall out every time they discuss it. "Why can I not just let go of it all, like he tells me?" she asks. There you go. Okay. If you want to get into just those that are nearby and discuss, we'll take about 10 minutes or so to discuss that and then do a bit of feedback. I hope you don't mind as well, just for the sake of time, I'll not get feedback on all of the questions. In terms of understanding Lucy, the thinking was there that in a sense, what could be underneath Lucy's struggle at the moment could be a number of different things. You know, what is important to her? Is it the fact that they've lost this relationship? Is it the impact on the witness to this family? Is it the loss of the extension? Or now that there's going to be a whole battle with that, is it the impact upon the children? Is it the fear of what others are going to be thinking? You know, in a sense, it could go in so many different directions that in a sense we need to keep asking that one more question to know where we're going, and therefore being able to, in a sense, target Scripture, I think, well and wisely with Lucy. I will, though, come back to the second question, and if anyone wants to feedback on that one, how would you pray with Lucy? And again, they're trying to just tap into what truth, what Scripture might you use in praying with her? How might you connect Lucy and her situation with the Lord in praying with her? Anyone want to feedback on that? Where might you go? And I know it depends to some degree in what direction you went with what was important to her. But lovely. So if you caught that, basically, we don't quite know where this was going with Lucy. There are so many directions. But in the midst of a mixture of loss and rebellion, suffering and sin, we cry to the Lord even generally for mercy. So that's lovely. Thank you. There was a hand here. Yep. Yeah, lovely. And it's a really good point. You know, that scripture, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. And there's a sense in which that Doesn't it bring us into those situations where we have to, at times, tolerate unresolved situations, unresolved conflict? And that doesn't mean that we're not loving the person. It doesn't mean that we're sinning. It just, you know, reckons with the fact in broken situations, you know, not everything will get nicely reconciled and tied up with a bow, and we have to react then lovingly. I think that's why we're called to love enemies and to bear with one another in love, isn't it? Thank you. Yes. Lovely. So you would pray that Lucy would be able to see that this episode is indeed an episode in a much bigger story of what God is doing. And that's so much part of what biblical counseling seeks to do, that idea of connecting our story with the larger story of the gospel and of what the Lord is up to. Yes. Lovely. Yeah. So the comment there was just there's an ongoing nature to this relational conflict, which is reminding us then that the forgiveness is an ongoing process, a day-by-day choosing not to remember. There's, in a sense, a kind of a patience and an endurance then to our forgiveness in these situations. And even forgiveness looking like the demonstration of grace, even when the transaction of forgiveness can't necessarily happen with the people. Yeah, helpful. We'll take one last. Thanks. Yeah. Lovely. So we were talking about how those cases there when the transaction can't happen, but that doesn't mean we won't pray that the transaction might happen and that we would have the opportunity to still move toward. It's one of those ways in which we think about what will love look like. We will want that opportunity to show grace and to reconcile and to try and put things right with the person. Thank you. Those are lovely, lovely comments. And this very then, finally, before I pray, the last question was really just to recognize that there are situations of bitterness which are more complex than Lucy's, where there can be victimization, and where the walk, as we were hearing yesterday in the talk on domestic abuse as well, where the walk with someone will be slower, longer. We will go into things with that extreme gentleness, and we're dealing with deep and significant hurt in those situations. So we will deal just with gentleness, care, grace, and at the right pace with those things. Father, we recognize that we do live in this world, as we've been reminded already this week, where there is so much anger, conflict, wrong, hardship, even within our marriages and within general life situations. We need you, Lord. We need your mercy. We thank you that you are a perfect judge, and you are a judge who is also merciful, a judge who's also gracious, a judge who is to us a refuge, one that we can run to, turn to, look to in all of these difficult situations in life. Lord, we pray for one another. Bitterness and anger can exist in such subtle ways in our hearts. We can so often be blinded to it. Lord, will you, even as a result of this week, open our own eyes into our own hearts? Will you show us, Lord, where there needs to be changed? May we know the grace and power of your Spirit. May we know the riches of Christ's word to us. And may we know transformation into that sweet fruit of love which our Savior has demonstrated to us. We pray then these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.